Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your mercy upon us. We thank you for coming to meet us, your presence with us today. And we ask that as we look to your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts wide to receive you. May we be submissive to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, this is the third Sunday of Advent. And the third Sunday of Advent is the pink candle, which happens to be white for us today, but just imagine that that's pink. And the pink stands for joy. And the point is that the reign of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus, is a kingdom of joy. That Jesus doesn't just come and rule with some type of iron fist like a dictator, but the Jesus kingdom is actually a kingdom where there is joy, where there is cause to rejoice. And so as we kind of make our way around the wreath and light the candles that symbolize that Jesus is coming, coming into the world, not just remembering that he came, but that he is coming and bringing his kingdom in all of its fullness, today we especially remember that it's a kingdom of joy. And we anticipate that joy. It's not a passing joy. It's not a fleeting joy. Notice that it is an everlasting kingdom. Kingdom of life, kingdom of peace, kingdom of joy. And so that's one of the reasons why our scripture is what it is today. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now with that, I want to give us a little bit of a background, not just for Advent, but also a little bit of a background for Philippians. And Paul's letter to the Philippians, in some ways, it can be thought of as a thank you letter. Paul is imprisoned as he writes this letter. Tradition is that he is in Rome. He's incarcerated there. And the Philippian congregation has sent him a gift. And so Paul responds back to the congregation with this letter that we have before us. And part of it is a thank you to them, to thank them for the gift that they have sent him. And it's also to express gratitude for their partnership with him in the gospel. This church had a real partnership with Paul. It wasn't simply that they were kind of one in the Spirit, like we're all one in the Lord. Theirs got a little bit more concrete to where they participated in Paul's ministry through financial support. They sent him a gift. They're partners in the gospel. So on the one hand, Paul is writing this letter as a thank you for their partnership with him. And they also have a close relationship. And so Paul sends this letter letting them know how things are going. And he says, I want you to know that things are actually turning out better for me than what many would have thought. And he begins to share his testimony with them and to encourage them through his testimony. And so the letter contains testimony, the letter contains encouragement, and the letter is a thank you note. And it's one more thing. Right before our passage about rejoicing in the Lord, Paul names a couple people in the church. He names two women. The two women by name are Euodia and Syntyche. If you look up above our passage to verse 2, here's what Paul has to say. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. You could translate that to be same-minded in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, I don't know what's going on between these two women in the church. but they're obviously not same-minded. And it obviously must be something fairly significant that everybody else in the church would know about for Paul to bring it up. It looks like that somehow Paul has gotten news that there is strife in the church between these two women. And so as part of Paul's letter, and maybe I wonder if it's even been his whole goal along the way, is to call these two women to be same-minded in Christ Jesus. Both women are important to Paul. Both women are important to the church. They have contended at my side in the gospel. They are part of this partnership. But something has gone kind of sour in the partnership, to where these two women are somehow in strife with each other. Somehow they have gotten a different mind from each other about things. And the only way you can really explain that they have gotten a different mind from each other about things is that at some point along the way, they got a different mind than the mind of Christ. And so Paul is telling them to encourage them to be same-minded as Christ, to be same-minded with each other in Christ. And so he writes this letter really trying to get unity, trying to resolve this strife, this division, maybe even this power struggle in the church. So thank you for helping me. Let me share my testimony with you. Let me encourage you. And then finally, where it just kind of builds to this climax, help these two women to become same-minded in the Lord. They've both contended at my side in the gospel. It's time for the power struggle to end. There's got to be unity. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, I want to work with that a little bit. It's hard to engage in a power struggle if you're rejoicing in the Lord together. It's hard to engage in conflict with your brothers and your sisters in Christ Jesus if at the same time you are rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, I've played on enough sports teams, enough basketball teams to know that when you can celebrate a win, you get along with your teammates a whole lot better. But when you can't rejoice in the victory, then you find plenty of stuff wrong with each other. And maybe it's a little bit the same in the church. I don't want to simply reduce it to that. But maybe part of Paul's cure is to get them to start rejoicing in the Lord instead of being at each other. If they can begin to think in terms of the victory that the Lord has accomplished for them, the forgiveness that they have received in Christ Jesus, the new life and the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. If they could begin to switch their attention from putting down each other to lifting up Christ and praising Christ for what Christ has done and what God has done in Christ, well, there's a cure. Maybe they'll become same-minded in the Lord through rejoicing in the Lord together. Now, I want to push that a little bit further. To rejoice in the Lord, and especially in the context of Philippians, we need to think a little bit about who we're rejoicing in. And so turn back with me into chapter 2, and let's pick it up at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the Lord that we rejoice in. We rejoice in one who humbled himself. We rejoice in one who didn't grab power, didn't try to hold on to power, but one who emptied himself, humbled himself. That's the one that we're called to rejoice in. How are you going to rejoice in someone who has humbled themselves while you're in the midst of struggling and grabbing for power? See, what Paul is saying is you need to rejoice in the Lord and let go of that struggle for power. Because if it's really the Lord who you're rejoicing in, it's going to be impossible for you to be in the midst of strife and power struggle with a brother or a sister in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. What are you rejoicing in this morning? You see, I think the truth is we have a tendency to rejoice, period. The question is, what are we rejoicing in? And I know it may sound strange, but I think, nah, I know, that sometimes people rejoice in problems. That sometimes people rejoice in finding something wrong with somebody else. That sometimes people rejoice in turmoil and strife and drama. I mean, have you ever met anybody that's not happy unless there's a bunch of drama going on? They rejoice in drama. They rejoice in strife. They rejoice in tension. And I wouldn't be surprised if there were even folks in the Philippian church who were kind of secretly kind of rejoicing in this stuff that was going on between Euodia and Syntyche. I mean, I suspect they were putting on a good show. And just kind of who's going to get who next and who's going to answer to who and did you hear what so-and-so did and did you see how she responded? And they just kind of rejoice in that, and that becomes the focus, and that's kind of the news of the church is what's going on with these two ladies. So I asked the question, you know, what are you rejoicing in? You know, take it back to sports and kind of the games teams I've been a part of. I mean, when you're sitting on the bench, it's easy to rejoice when the guy in front of you makes a mistake or two and there's a chance that you might get to go into the game. You know, if he'll just throw a few more bad passes, if he'll just get beat on defense a few more times, then I'm just kind of rejoicing inside. You know, meanwhile, we're falling behind, but I'm kind of rejoicing because maybe I'll get to go in the game. And what Paul is saying is, rejoice in the Lord. And so I ask, the question kind of comes, what are we rejoicing in? Who are we rejoicing in? And we need to hear it afresh this morning. Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. And then did you catch the next line? Let your gentleness be evident to all. The one who was in the very nature God, the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Taking on the very nature of a servant. Taking on human likeness. How human did Jesus become? He became human enough to die. He became obedient unto death. He laid aside his power, so to speak, and he acted out of gentleness. If we are rejoicing in the Lord, in this humble King, then gentleness will become one of our qualities amongst each other. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, there's a couple of ways I think that we can understand the Lord being near. On the one hand, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is in our midst. The Lord is near to us. The Lord is here today. The Lord is near us in our relationships. And so there's that sense to where out of the nearness of God, out of the presence of God with us in Christ Jesus, there becomes a power to be gentle. There becomes a power to rejoice in the Lord rather than rejoicing in getting after each other or whatever drama might be going on. So I think there's that aspect to it, and that kind of points us forward a little bit in the next verse or two that's coming. But I also want to back up in Philippians and think of it this way for a moment. The Lord is near, and maybe even just slip in there, the Lord's coming is near. The Lord and his glory is near. So look back with me in chapter 3. And let's go to verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And so there's this anticipation that Christ is coming. There's this anticipation that Christ is Lord and Savior, that Christ will reign. And there's this anticipation that it will be worth imitating Christ in his humility. That it will be worth embracing this pattern that Paul is laying out for them of humility, of gentleness. Again, hear this, rejoice in the Lord in contrast to how the world lives. Many rejoice in their stomach and in their shame. Now, when I say they rejoice in their stomach, what Paul is after here is their God is their stomach, that's the God they rejoice in. In other words, they just live life trying to satisfy whatever desire they have next. They're just looking to satisfy whatever the latest craving is. And that's their God, and that's what they're rejoicing in. And things that they ought to be ashamed of, they're rejoicing in. They're glorying in. And so what Paul is really trying to refocus the church here is your rejoicing, it needs to be in the Lord, the one who emptied himself and gave himself for us. He goes on to say not to be anxious about anything. And I'm trying to read that in the context here of Philippians. There's a lot to be anxious about, but I'm especially thinking about anxiousness and what that would mean to these two women. And turn back into chapter 1, verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now hold on to that for a second. Here's Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Now that sounds to me like Paul has something to be anxious about. He's in prison. He's absent. And other people are trying to stir up trouble for him. You could get anxious about that, couldn't you? You're away and you don't know what's being said, but you know that some people are acting selfishly and out of envy and trying to stir up strife, and they're rivaling you and trying to create trouble for you. And Paul's saying, rejoice. Don't be anxious about anything. And so I think Paul isn't just kind of preaching. I think Paul is having to live what he's preaching. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Euodia or Syntyche. I bet there's some anxiousness in the relationship. Like maybe, Paul, if I really do follow through on what you're saying in terms of humbling myself, what's she going to say? What's she going to do? Is she going to use my humility against me? And what's everybody else in the church going to say? They're going to say I'm weak. They're going to say I lost. They're going to say I gave in. And I think what I hear Paul saying here is, no, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice. Be gentle. Don't be anxious. The Lord is near. But instead, what's he say? In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Paul has lots to be anxious about. Turn back again with me into chapter 1. Not only does he have these kind of rivals to be anxious about and whatever trouble they might be stirring up for him, but look further. Let's go down to verse 20. Verse 20. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The reason why I think there may be some anxiousness in that, Paul's not sure what's going to happen to him. And so he's hoping, he's praying that when he's actually put on trial, he'll give a faithful testimony. That as the pressure increases, he won't cave in. The other thing he's saying is it may cost me my life, and he's kind of anxious about that, but maybe not like what we would think. It's almost like he's not anxious about dying, he's anxious about living. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between the two. What shall I choose? And to depart and be with Christ is better by far. He doesn't have to toil any longer and put up with the other strife. But he's pretty convinced he's going to live because of the need for him. What I think is going on here with anxiety, to not be anxious requires that we relinquish. And so Paul has to relinquish those others to Christ who are preaching Christ out of rivalry and out of selfish ambition. What does it matter so long as Christ is preached? And so rather than being anxious about them, he relinquishes them. The anxiety about testimony, the anxiety about living versus dying, or maybe dying versus living. Relinquish. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And as we present our requests to God, as we present our anxieties to God, as we present our fears to God, as we present our troubles to God, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now you got to understand that this is a Roman city. And how did Rome keep peace? Through military might. Through an iron fist. through a sword. And it probably shocked their ears a little bit to hear the peace of God rather than the peace of Rome. The peace of God which transcends understanding. See, they had an understanding of how peace came about, that peace came about through might, that peace came about through threat, that peace came about through ruling somebody. And that's what was going on in the church. I'm sure that Yodia was thinking, if there's going to be peace here, then Syntyche is going to bow down to me and I'm going to get some peace here with a strong right arm. And Syntyche is probably thinking the other thing, that there's going to be some peace here, and the way that peace is going to come about is if I flex my muscles and call on who I know and get a majority on my side, and we're going to squash this thing. And it would have been easy for Paul to think in terms of there's going to be some peace here, that I'm going to somehow exert my authority over these rivals, even though I'm incarcerated, and I'm going to shut them up. That's the peace of understanding. Paul says the peace of God surpasses all understanding. The reason why is because it's peace through humility. It's peace through relinquishment. It's peace through having this mind of Christ rather than the mind of Caesar, rather than the mind of peace by might. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It won't make sense to you from a worldly perspective that somehow there's going to be unity and peace through humility. But when we rejoice in the Lord, that's the only way. And really, that's the only way, period. And so what I kind of hear on it, that if we rejoice in the Lord, we will conform to the Lord. If Euodia and Syntyche will start really rejoicing in the Lord, then guess what? Their lives will start to conform to the way of the Lord. That mind of Christ, that way of humility. And then there will be unity in the church. And the church's witness will go forth. Well, how many of you are going to be seeing somebody this Christmas that you really don't want to see? You don't have to raise hands, but that's all right. But I mean, isn't that kind of the irony of the season? You know, we have this nice manger scene, nativity scene, and everybody there, the nativity scene looks so happy, and yet a lot of times when we have our gatherings, homecomings, whatnot, there can be strife there. There can be alienation there. There can be Euodia and Syntyche there. Well, we light the candle today. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice. And I think maybe part of the message, at least for us this season, is that in our rejoicing in the Lord, we need to remind ourselves that it's in the Lord that we rejoice. And we need to conform to the Lord. And so as we, what? Meet, come together with people that it's hard to come together with, instead of kind of rejoicing in how we could get over on them or what we could tear down about them, that we rejoice in the Lord. And that means we show up in gentleness. And that means we show up in humility. And that means that as we empty ourselves of maybe whatever rights we might have, we realize that Christ will exalt us in Christ's time. and that there will be a peace that guards our heart, that we don't need to be anxious about what someone else might say, what someone else might think. We relinquish that. And it's interesting to me again where Paul goes with this. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I don't know. Maybe he's telling Yodia, find something good in Syntyche. Maybe he's telling Syntyche, look at what's good in Yodia and focus on that. And then he says, whatever you have seen in me, this pattern that I've laid out for you, put it into practice, imitate it, and the God of peace will be with you. And we've seen Paul, just in our brief time today, kind of relinquishing anxiousness about what those other people are saying about him and the trouble they're trying to stir up for him. We've seen him relinquish anxiousness about life or death. Praise about everything. The peace of God in Christ protects his heart. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now I have to come back to the passage that we opened the scripture, the service with this morning. It's in Zephaniah. And probably the easiest way to get to Zephaniah is to go to Matthew and just start working backwards slowly. It's not real long. So kind of turn backwards to Matthew. And when I say turn backwards, I mean turn from Philippians towards the front of the Bible. And then you'll get to Malachi and Zechariah. And then you'll get to Haggai and then finally Zephaniah. Very interesting. Zephaniah 3, 14 to 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. I mean, what does that remind you of? Rejoice. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. But let's go a little bit further. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Fascinating. That when we learn to rejoice in the Lord rejoices over us. When we learn to sing praises to the Lord and rejoice in the Lord sings over us and rejoices in the progress that we are making in conforming to his will, in conforming to his way. Rejoice in the Lord. Make sure it's the Lord that you're rejoicing in. And the Lord will rejoice over you. As you humble yourself, as you become same-minded with Christ, as we become same-minded together with Christ. We take communion because we know that we can't become same-minded in the Lord apart from the Lord. It's only through the Lord's self-giving, it's only through the Lord's graciousness to us, in us receiving him and taking him into our lives, that we're able to conform to that pattern, that we are able to actually rejoice in the Lord. And so this morning I invite you to stand and take communion together. And the table's open to all of you who desire to rejoice in the Lord. and to welcome his presence and his way into your life, that our Father might rejoice over us. So would you stand? I think it would be fitting for us to sing Joy to the World this morning. It's number 172. And as you sing, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seat, and we'll take communion together.